You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
We've been in this book of Ruth looking at the stories of two women in particular who experience tragedy. That is, they experience a slavery that is both spiritual and cultural. They're living as marginalized people, impoverished in a world, and it's because of tragic events that they weren't prepared for. It was the death of husbands, plural, that led them to this place of needing to be saved, that they were enslaved to culture. And the passage we're going to look at today takes this word redemption, or in various forms, redeemer or redeem, and kind of speaks it as the theme. It appears over 10 times throughout this passage. And it's important for us to remember what it means to redeem. It means to set free. To set free. It's very simple, even though it's a very complex truth. At the same time, we remember the words of Jesus that he said, "The truth will set you free." The truth will set you free. Now, I believe that inside of all of us, there's this tension going on, right? Where we've been created in the image of God, so we understand almost inherently that truth does set us free. That to know something, to see it clearly, to believe it in its purest form is to have stability, is to have security. At the same time, in our hearts, there's sin and selfishness at work, right? So on the one hand, we're creating the image of God with a divine understanding, a spiritual awareness. On the other hand, it's all distorted by sin and selfishness. So we take this belief that I think every human has, that the truth will set you free, and then say, okay, I need to find my own truth and it will set me free. This came up during COVID when people in conflict with one another would use this phrase. Maybe you heard it. I've done my research. Right? And suddenly, because we live in a post-truth, that is a post-factual culture, there's no more arguing. Right? That's the win. Whoever says it first, I've done my research, wins the argument. And it's not about finding truth, it's really about confirming biases. What are those biases? That I have certain beliefs, certain values inside of me, and I'm going to look to the internet to confirm that value. That's why it's really important, Christians, as a side note, that we are monitoring our algorithms. Okay? No, I was looking at mine today, right? Going through my news sources, my various feeds, and there's themes that are coming up there. Right? Because there is this force out there monitoring what I'm looking at and just feeding me more of that information, more of that truth, quote unquote. Okay? So as Christians, we need to be very particular about our algorithms. Is that okay? That we're filtering our algorithms through a gospel worldview. Okay, thank you. The back. All right. The truth will set us free, Jesus says. It sets us free from what? The Bible says there's three forces working to enslave us. Sin is one of those forces. That is that inherent selfishness manifest in self-destructive behavior, not just self-destructive, others-destructive behavior. Right? When we do things to feed our own appetites, to feed our own wants, regardless of what it costs someone else, we're participating in a slavery. And the extreme forms of that come in addiction, whether that be to drugs or even food. When we're feeding our own appetites, we are finding ourselves enslaved to those appetites. That's the first one. The second one is Satan. And in our post-truth, post-modern, Western, capital, regional, district culture, talking about a personal force of evil is a very undesirable topic. In fact, you'd be foolish to talk about that, but a Christian believes that Satan is active in our world, that he is preying upon the goodness in the world to destroy that goodness. Sometimes he does that incredibly actively by forcibly taking control of somebody's life. Other ways, he does it passively by just deceiving, by manipulating, by echoing the first question he asked Eve, did God really say? What's he doing? He's questioning truth. Satan can overwhelm us in just an oppressive, almost marking us for destruction, or he can do the slow path towards destruction, which through temptation and deception, guide us away from God's truth. Jesus experienced that personally. When he was baptized, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit led him to the wilderness where Satan questioned that. Did God really say you were his son? Did God really say he is pleased with you? Right? Because that's what Satan does, is he questions truth. And when we're already kind of consumed with our own appetites, our own sin, our own shame, sometimes his voice is the confirmation bias that we get. The third force at work is one that is undeniable, that comes for everybody, and that is death. That is the physical destruction that we're inevitably moving towards, all of us, right? That we're declining towards death from the moment of our birth. I know, that's really depressing. I'm sorry. Right? You peak at like 18 when you're made of magic and rubber. Right? Like 18 is kind of the prime. Like I think in heaven, maybe we'll all be, I hope I'm 18, because you're just kind of destructive and you don't really know. And then it's just, then things hurt, right? I pulled my shoulder tying my shoe the other day. Like what? I can't lift my arm up because I was tying my shoe. And I was like, do I need Velcro shoes? Do I? And death reminds us that everything's temporary. Grief reminds us that we weren't created to experience death, right? And many of us live in fear of death, trying to create in our life this legacy, this immortality. Those forces are at work. For Ruth and Naomi, death was the force at work in their life. It had changed their circumstances. They were impoverished. They had to rely on the charity of others. They had to rely on just finding little bits here and there to take care of themselves, because there was no structure in place that anybody was willing to give them what they needed. They were impoverished. But culturally, they were also marked by the death, right? That they were marginalized. That in their culture, if you weren't married, you were nothing, right? You were set apart. Now, I believe to a certain degree our culture has changed. At the same time, we elevate in the church marriage, wrongfully so, right? That there is a marginalization that takes place. That's what's happening to Ruth and Naomi. They are impoverished and they are marginalized. They are under the slavery to death. They need redemption. They need to be set free. How does that come? It comes through a redeemer. It comes through a redeemer, a man named Boaz. We've been introduced to him. And the last thing we saw him do was give Ruth some food and a promise. Go and wait, and I will accomplish redemption for you. Because that's the thing. Redemption doesn't come in a change of circumstances. Redemption doesn't come in a change of season. Redemption comes through a redeemer. See, they were totally helpless to redeem themselves. And a Christian relates to that. That we are totally helpless to redeem ourselves. That we, like Ruth and Naomi, are in need of a redeemer. And we have one. His name's Jesus. His name's Jesus. And what we're going to see today is Boaz's redemption realized in our redemption in Christ in three ways. First of all, Boaz puts himself in position to accomplish redemption. Second of all, he is persistent to accomplish redemption. And third of all, he has the power to accomplish redemption. Okay? That's what we're going to see. 3 points, start with a P. 3 P words, okay? Is that okay? I know people like make fun of preachers when it's all alliteration. I'm not putting the alliteration in the sentence. I'm just using a memory tool, all right? Okay, so presence, persistence, power. It's all right behind me, isn't it? Position. Cheat sheets. I don't get that on my screen. All I get is a clock that is counting down oppressively. (Laughter) There's a redeemer closer than I, Boaz says to Ruth just before he gives her the promise that he's going to accomplish it. And so he has to go and he has to work out redemption on her behalf. And this is what we read in Ruth 4, verse 1. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz said, "Come over here and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took men of the town's elders and said, "Sit here." And they sat down. He said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of a field that belonged to our brother Elimelech." In that, they had sold this field. She's trying to get it back. It's a convoluted, complicated thing. I'll mention about it in a minute. Verse 4, "I thought I should inform you to this redeemer. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you." I want to redeem it," he answered. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetrate the man's name on his property." All right, so he was all about the land, right? But he also gets a wife. Let's see what he responds, how he responds. The redeemer replied, "I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it." At an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, "Buy back the property yourself." Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's wife, widow, as my wife, to perpetrate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today." All the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and your name well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is God's word. The first point is that Boaz puts himself in the position of redemption. In verse 2, we read this: "He went to the gate of the town and sat down there." Boaz places himself in the very place where he knows that the people of the town are going to come. The gate was kind of a walled area where you would protect yourself from outside enemies, you know, attacking your city, but also was the place where everybody would gather, that they'd come out of their fields and they would meet there, almost like a town square, but at the city gate. Boaz knows that everyone's going to pass through, the witnesses, but also this redeemer, and he puts himself there and he sits down and he waits. That phrase, "sat down," is a very, very powerful theological idea. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we read this: "After making purification, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." It begins by saying, long time ago, in many times and many ways, God has spoken to us by the prophets, but now he's speaking to us by the Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. And after making purification for sin, after dying and paying the penalty for sin to set us free, he sat down. Where? At the right hand of God. Boaz sits down and begins to accomplish the work of redemption. In our case, Jesus sat down, having accomplished everything necessary to bring about redemption, that is, to remove the penalty of sin from our lives, that he can now direct to give us the freedom to live beyond the power of sin in our lives, that one day we might live without the presence of sin in our lives. Did you catch all of that? That was a lot, right? Three P words. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. We no longer have to fear it. We no longer have to be defined by it. It then removes its power, right? We're not defined by shame. We're not defined by our past. And we live with a hope that one day we will exist in a world in where heaven and earth meet, where there is not the presence of sin. How did it happen? Because Jesus made purification for it. How is it happening? Because he's sitting at the right hand of God. This is what he's doing. And the book of Hebrews, which is a commentary on the Old Testament, continues to talk about that. In verse 13 of chapter 1, sit at my right hand, God promises Christ, until I make your enemies your footstool. And we have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. 8:1. 10:12, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. 12:3, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is Jesus? He is at the right hand of the throne of God, directing his power through the Spirit to bring about redemption for all of us now. When we believe that the work he did, that the work he did on the cross has removed the penalty, right? We are then brought into a relationship and we are given the Holy Spirit that God directs in our lives so that we would see his redemption is inevitable. That he initiates it and he accomplishes it. That it's personal. That as much as his purposes are for the whole world, it begins by bringing individuals directly to an experience of it. That it's enough, that it's sufficient. That he has the power to both redeem and reconcile. He sets us free, but he also covenants to us in love to continue to show us his power. And it's obvious. Just like it was obvious for the witnesses who saw Boaz's redemption, it is obvious for all of us. We can see God's work in the world. We can see God's work in people's lives. That's why we tell our stories. That's why we tell the stories of what Christ is doing in us, what Christ is doing around us, so that we can see what he's doing through us. Because this is the hope that we need to have to live in this world where everything is waging war against our soul. It's what informs our faith, right? It's what informs our faith, as Christina so eloquently spoke last week about the nature of waiting and just taking a promise and believing that something is happening somewhere, even if they're not going to see it immediately. That's what Ruth and Naomi did. They waited, but they waited with hope. And what was happening beyond them, beyond their knowledge, Boaz was accomplishing their redemption. How is he doing it? By being persistent with the false redeemer. He calls out the one who is closer, right? He says, listen, it's your job, man, to set these people free, because that's how it was set up, right? The closest relative of the deceased person would redeem the property, right? So that the family could live with security beyond just that generation. This redeemer knew his responsibility, but he was kind of ducking it, wasn't he? Because no one had called him out on it. He's a false redeemer. He's reluctant, not responsible. He was passing by. He was passing by before he was interrupted, and then he got caught and called out. He was in it to the point that it was just transactional and not personal, right? Okay, I'll buy back the land because the land is a good thing, right? It was only going to boost his own wealth until Boaz is like, also, there's another wife for you. And then he thought to himself, I already have a wife. I'm going to go home and say, hey, I got some land and a new wife. It's not going to go well. So he checks out. Why? Because he was in it for the transaction. It was not personal. He didn't love Ruth. It was insufficient. He was willing to do what was as little as possible to do. It wasn't sufficient. And he's forgotten, not praised. His name is not even mentioned. Maybe they were trying to save his family the embarrassment. I don't know. But what I do know is this, is that Boaz's name is in the genealogy of Jesus. And it's an eternal name, right? And this dude's forgotten. Had Ruth been redeemed by this closer redeemer, she would have been given a false sense of security, presence in the absence of love. That's why Boaz pushes. You've got to accept this woman. You've got to love her. You've got to love this family. You've got to sacrifice. He was unwilling to sacrifice. Ruth and Naomi may have had better circumstances, but they wouldn't have the affection that they needed. That because their need, their slavery, wasn't just physical, it was emotional and spiritual. It was holistic. Boaz was offering a redemption that would be not just physical, but emotional and spiritual. False redeemers never act altruistically, though they may deceive you into believing that they do. In our day, in our age, the false redeemers are twofold. They're ideologies, for one. They are reduced truth that claims to be the only defining truth, one author put it. That's what an ideology is it says, find this political position, find this sociological observation, find this sexual or gender identity, find this thing, and then demand validation. Right? That's what ideologies do, is they convince us that we'll be free when we have our truth. I just got to go find my truth, and when I find my truth, I'll come back to this. Marriages are broken by this ideology. Sometimes it's attached to a political, sociological, sexual, or even religious identity. Religion is an ideology. It's not a savior. Religion does not save. Jesus saves. Okay? Jesus saves. See, what Ruth and Naomi needed was not cultural acceptance. They needed new life. An ideology will give you validation, but it can't set you free. In fact, and I believe we're going to see this in the progress within our society, people who have bought into ideologies and have changed everything in their life, including their bodies, and say, what have I done? And the ideology will tell them to suck it up and to deal with it. We as the church need to be here to show them that ideology can validate, but it cannot save. It cannot save. The second is idolatry. Whereas ideology is reduced truth that claims to be the only defining truth, idolatry is reduction in our understanding of God, making him small. That what we do is we attach ourselves to something that we can control and give meaning in order to make ourselves feel good. Okay? Families are a prominent idol of our age in our culture, right? What my kids feel about me makes me feel good. So I will continue to sacrifice myself in order so that they can be happy with me. And that's slavery, right? I have 5 kids, okay? They all need something all the time, right? And if I bend my whole life towards trying to fulfill all of their needs, I'm showing them that I'm their savior, not Jesus. Here's the thing, church. Hey, we beat up on society. I'm going to take a poke at the church. Your family will not save you. Your family will not save you. Your family can't save your kids. Only Jesus can save your kids. Only Jesus can. When we put an idol in our life, whether that be a value, whether that be any good thing that we make into an ultimate thing, we're giving control of our security to that thing. Transaction does not save. Transaction can't set us free. Only Jesus sets us free. And Jesus is persistent against false redeemers. Boaz knows where that false redeemer is going to be. He's going to be in the town. Jesus knows where those false redeemers are. They're in our hearts. So you know what he does? He is kind and gracious to keep pushing on our hearts. Because he knows that what we need is transformation, not validation. That he knows what we need is salvation, not transaction. And so Jesus comes at our hearts. And you know what? It hurts. It's uncomfortable because the truth hurts, sets us free, but it hurts. He comes to us, though, in his grace because he sees how these things can enslave us, and he so desperately wants to set us free. God cares about our freedom. God cares about our freedom, and he'll point out the ideologies, and he'll point out the hearts, and he does it with questions. I want to share with you a graphic, an image that is going to be a prominent picture throughout the life of our church as long as I'm your pastor, which I hope is for a little while longer, all right? Depending on if something I've said that offends you today, Jesus is offensive. Anyways, not saying, I'm just saying. Okay, when Adam and Eve sinned, God does not abandon them, right? He comes looking for them, and he comes kindly, and he comes asking questions, 3 questions. Where are you? Where are you? I miss you. I love you. Where are you? Their response, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? Because we're naked. Who told you? Who told you you were naked? What truth were you listening to? Did you eat? What'd you do? Did you eat from what I told you not to do? Do you see the grace of God in this? God does not abandon his beloved creation. He does not allow them to stay in their slavery, but he comes to them with questions that demand a truthful response. Where are you? I was hiding because I'm ashamed. I'm angry. I'm upset. I was afraid. See, that's why it's important that we understand what's going on in our hearts, that there are these forces at work in our sinfulness, in our sinful nature, called fear, anger, and shame. And when God comes and he says, where are you? He's asking, what position are you in? What state of mind are you in? What are you feeling right now? And our response. Our response then leads to the next question. What are you believing? What's the truth? Who are you listening to? Are you listening to lies of Satan? Are you listening to lies of society? Are you listening to the lies that are just moving inside of you? Because we all have words moving with power. Who are you listening to? The truth does not reside in each one of us, right? Truth comes from the outside in. Therefore, it is objective and it is absolute. But we think, we convinced ourselves, Satan has deceived us into believing that we can find truth in our own hearts, that we are inherently good, right? And that if you make a decision, it's probably a good decision for you. And if somebody doesn't like it, that's their problem. And the Bible says, no, the truth comes from the outside in. It gets into your heart. And then he says, what'd you do? How did you live out this in your behavior? What was the thing you were trying to accomplish? Now, here's what's really important about these questions. God comes once to ask the questions, but God comes twice to reveal the truth. God did not leave them in that state. He did not abandon them, but he gave them a promise. One will come again who will come in all the truth, in spirit and in truth, and he will be the one who sets you free. You see, when we recognize the questions that he's asking and we can admit to the truth of those questions, that I am afraid, I am angry, and I am ashamed because I was listening to the world, or I was listening to Satan, or I was listening to my own desires. And I did this thing that was so destructive, that was so painful, that caused me harm and caused others harm. When we admit that, then we get to see what? The next thing. We get to hear this. What did Jesus do? Died on the cross for my sin. Who for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame of the cross, entered the shame of the cross to take our shame onto himself. Why? Because he wanted to. That was the joy that was set before him. What does Jesus say? You are now free. You have been set free. You've been set free from the condemnation and from the fear of death and from the lies and deceit of Satan, right? What did Jesus do? He accomplished salvation. What does Jesus say? He tells us the truth about who we are so that we can see where he is. Where is he? He is as close to me by the Spirit as anything or anyone else. And he is simultaneously at the right hand of God, accomplishing God's purposes for the whole world. There's the hope, my friends. This is what God does when he confronts us. He wants to get to our hearts. That's why we've got to take our faith out of religious duty, out of religious accomplishment, out of just even morality and just doing the right thing, and recognize that Christ is close and he's speaking and he's working so that we would see that his redemption is enough, because we don't have to accomplish it. He already did, and we get to live into it free. Believers, we are set free so we don't have to be enslaved. But most believers are enslaved when they're actually free. Most unbelievers think they're free when actually they're enslaved. I mean, everything's backwards. Jesus is persistent and he pushes because he loves us. Boaz pushes, right? If he had just stopped and let the Redeemer just get away with buying the land, he would have shown himself to be just a terrible person. that he wasn't loving because he wasn't willing to push. Jesus is loving, and he is powerful enough to accomplish it, which is the third point. See, the questions lead us to the truth. Ruth and Naomi had only a promise. They weren't there for the discussion. They didn't advocate for themselves. They simply had to trust the Redeemer. But he did enough. He accomplished it. In those times when we're wondering when God will act, we have to believe with assurance that there is one who is like us in understanding our struggle, but unlike us in his ability to save. This is the beauty of the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus can relate, but he is not helpless. He is able to understand our struggle, and he is able to save us from it. And he has. The cross is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you, Jesus says. My power is made perfect in weakness. For Boaz, he is willing to marry Ruth. He's willing to bring Naomi into his family. He's willing to show love and sacrifice and give them not validation and not just a change of circumstances, but a whole new life built around his love. Four ways that Jesus does that for us. Jesus redeems us from being dead to God and alive to sin to being dead to sin and alive to God. Suddenly, in this moment when I believe, my life comes alive, I'm born again, I've been given new life, and the things that control me no longer have control. I don't have to walk around trying not to sin. I've just got to walk in the footsteps of Jesus who never sinned. And if I'm following Jesus and he never sinned, I don't have to worry about falling into these patterns. And when I do, there is grace and there is forgiveness and there is deliverance. Because there is no force in the universe as powerful as Jesus who rose from the dead to defeat sin and its power. So we live our lives acknowledging our sinful patterns, but believing that Christ can deliver us from them. And that he's not asking us to do it ourselves. He's not asking us to get clean, to do right, to do better, to be stronger. He's not doing that. He's just saying, let me do it for you. Believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Dead to sin. We go from being dead to God and alive to sin, being dead to sin and alive to God. The second thing is Jesus redeems us from our sinful flesh to a new life of freedom by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here again is the Christian life is defined by the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not religious action and not moral action. It might look like that, but that is not the ends, right? It's not even the means. It's the Spirit that's doing this. So we don't have to live by the flesh anymore. Jesus can redeem us from Satan and his demons to the authority of Christ given us to stand in. And that's why he's always saying, stand firm in the truth. When we talk about the armor of God meant to battle the principalities and the forces, he's saying, stand and bind yourself with the truth. Stand and protect your heart in righteousness, that Satan cannot attack you with shame because you are righteous in Christ. Stand with the helmet of salvation, assured that you're one of his children. Stand with the shield of faith, blocking out and discerning the lies that are coming. Stand. Stand with the sword of the Spirit, ready to move forward in the power of God, not in the power of ourselves. And stand ready to continue to tell yourself the gospel, that Jesus loved you, died for you, rose again victorious, has given you the power of resurrection in your own life, and that that is what defines you for all of eternity. Jesus can redeem us from Satan and his demons to the authority of Christ. Jesus can redeem us from the lies of guilt and shame to a new life made possible by the forgiveness of sins. This is how the enslavery that happened at the fall is redeemed, and we're brought back into a new position before God, before one another, where we are identified with him, where we are created in his image, where we know we're his children, and we can be naked and unashamed in the world. We don't have to hide ourselves. We don't have to cover up ourselves. We can just be at peace. Boaz's redemption would only be temporary for Ruth and Naomi. It would only be temporary, but it would point to one who would come whose redemption would be eternal. Ruth's name, Boaz's name, are in the genealogy of Jesus for a purpose. And in fact, in a way, they bend cultural practice where it isn't Mahlon's name that is in the genealogy, Ruth's dead husband, it's Boaz's, because God is about pointing us to his overall plan of redemption found in Jesus Christ. Boaz, Ruth, Naomi would see that even human redemption is limited, but Jesus is eternal. And you know what people did? They praised the Redeemer. They praised the Redeemer at the very end. This is what we have the honor and the privilege of doing every Sunday and every day of the week, is praising our Redeemer. So with that in mind, I'm going to invite you to stand and I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we come as those who sat at that gate that day, who witnessed Boaz accomplish redemption for Ruth and Naomi, two women who were helpless to accomplish it for themselves. We stand as those who see that you are the true Redeemer for our lives and for the whole world, that you have accomplished what is necessary to remove from us the powers of sin, the power of Satan, and the power of death, that we can live now in freedom by the Spirit, that we hear you say, Jesus, only the truth will set you free. But we see this promise just a few verses later. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. We declare in this moment that we believe freedom and redemption only happens by your power, Lord Jesus. Would that cause us a great deal of comfort to our weary mind, bodies, and souls? And would you free us to enjoy what you've accomplished for us? In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen.